2 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week I intended to preach all the way through verse number 10. Of course, that didn't happen, as you know. And you would think after 30 years I would have figured that one out by now, but I didn't. And so part two is here for us today. And may God help us as we go through the rest of what the Apostle Paul has to say in this great portion. Let's just read together verses 1 through 13. As we do so, what you're going to be reminded of is what Paul went through for the cause of the gospel, the trials that he suffered for the gospel. We find in verses 4 and 5. And interestingly enough, and I don't think this is a mistake at all, although I really don't think, and most commentators don't believe, that Paul was consciously doing this. I think maybe just being the preacher that he was and the passion that he had, he just naturally put things into an order. And this is very ordered, but it's not ordered in a way that usually an exegete would do it. It's ordered in a way that maybe you do more extemporaneously. He has nine things that he gives us in verses 4 and 5, and he groups them in groups of three. This is what we talked about last week. Hardships in general terms, the tribulations, the needs, and the distresses. And then the specific persecutions that he suffered for the cause of the gospel, the stripes, the imprisonments, and the tumults, or the riots. And then the voluntary sufferings that he had for the gospel, the labors, the sleeplessness, and the fastings, which isn't religious fastings, but basically going without food for the cause of the gospel. Sometimes maybe just not having enough time to eat, or being too busy to eat, or too busy to eat properly. And then today we'll look at the spiritual qualities and graces. And there's nine of those. And do you see them on your outline there? Pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, love unfeigned, the word of truth, the power of God, and the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. There's nine of those, just like there's nine of the first group. And then there's nine in the last group, too, which compares his ministry from a human perspective and the way that many people looked at him, especially the false apostles, the super apostles, those that had elevated themselves in Corinth, the way they looked at Paul, and the way that Paul's ministry was in reality in Christ. And there's nine things there, too. And they're all in the way of contrast, honor and dishonor. But they're not contrasts that stay consistently. They bounce around a little bit. Honor and dishonor, evil report and good report, deceivers yet true, unknown yet well-known, dying yet we live, chastened, not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and possessing all things. That's where we go today, and we'll spend just a little bit of time on each of those, if God so wills. Let's just read the first 13 verses together for context. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. And remember, we said that patience went with the aspect of being a minister of God, and then we started the three things together after that. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Interestingly enough, this is not always fertile ground for preaching as we get to this passage, but over the years it has been fertile ground for secular classes that are just looking at the Bible as literature. And they find this to be a very poetic and very interesting passage by the Apostle Paul. And when they just do little chops of the Bible and little inserts, this is one of them that is a favorite to use. because of just the literary beauty of it here in the New Testament. But of course, there's more to it than that. There's an ethos and a pathos here where we get a real glimpse of the heart of the Apostle Paul. And what we need to see as we make application of these things today is the reality of it in Paul's life as an apostle. And he still stands as an apostle, as one that has written inspired scripture by the word of God. He's our apostle Paul, too. The Lord used him to write to the church as long as the church remains, and the church will remain until the Lord returns. So he's our apostle Paul, too. But he was their apostle Paul in the aspect that he knew them. He'd spent 18 months with them and had poured his very heart and life into them. He's appealing to that. There's also applications that can be made to ministers of the new covenant, to any minister, to any pastor, to any Christian leader. These things are true and ought to be true of every Christian leader. There's another application that can be made. And then, just like the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus chapter 1, I give forth the qualifications of what a man must be if he's going to be an elder. There are also the qualifications of a Christian. And Christians are to adhere to these things and aspire to these things. And maybe not every single thing will apply in exactly the same way. Just like it doesn't always apply, some of what Paul says isn't always going to apply to every minister in every place. But the basic principle is true. And we can see any of these things, really, in the life of Christians at certain times and in certain places. Well, let's begin, then, with verse 6. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Pureness, first of all. We're going to just take them one by one, just ever so quickly. Purity. Purity of life, purity of motive. In no way could the Corinthians accuse him of having taken advantage of them. He wasn't fake. And he basically taught them the truth, knew the truth, loved the truth, and they followed the truth together. Well, purity was a necessity, still is a necessity today, and we know what happens to the gospel when there's scandal and things like that rock the Christian world. We've seen it far too many times. By knowledge. Now, keep your finger here, but look at chapter 11, verse 6. Paul says something very interesting in 11:6. He says, even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge. We've been thoroughly made manifested among you in all things. Now, a lot of what we see here in chapter 6 dovetails with chapter 11. Chapter 6, he's telling us very, very plainly his motivations and what he believes and why he suffers for the cause of the gospel and actually puts himself out for them. Chapter 11 is a stinging rebuke, but it's also biographical in nature, too, where he compares himself to those that claim to be apostles and really are not. One of the things that they did was they said that he wasn't very good at speaking. He wasn't very well trained. Now, that's not true. He was trained by Gamaliel. He was trained in rhetoric. He was trained in how to speak. But it would appear that he probably wasn't a polished, impressive speaker. You know, they said, well, when he's with us, he speaks very plainly. But when he's away from us, he writes these letters that are weighty and powerful. You know, he doesn't dare to say those things in person. That's the accusation that's being made against him. Well, such is not the case. We know that that's false. But I think we probably can say, compared to the flowery oratory of that day, and people made their living sometimes just going around. People still do that today, don't they? They motivational speakers will go around and they make their living by giving motivational speeches and getting everybody all pumped up. You know, well, it still happens. That was really big in that day and really big in Corinth. Paul wasn't like that. He was plain spoken and said exactly what he believed and if we could put it this way, as Spurgeon says, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where they could be easily eaten instead of trying to feed the giraffes way up here where no one would understand what in the world he was talking about. The Apostle Paul modeled that for us. And then, when he writes the scripture, it's very plain But it's also deep too, is it not? So deep that the Apostle Peter says, Paul's written some things that are really hard to understand in 2 Peter 3:16. So, anyway, that's the case there in knowledge. And how we thank the Lord for the knowledge that the Lord gave to the Apostle Paul as he becomes basically the theologian of the church. And to this day still is. Long-suffering. Macrothumia, we've talked about that Greek word a lot. It means literally long-fused. And we know that an elder is not to be short-tempered or quick-tempered. We know that a father is not to be short-tempered or quick-tempered. We know that a Christian is not to be short-tempered or quick-tempered. Anger is something that is very much a part of all of us. It seems to be even more a part of men many times than women. But nonetheless, it's something that we all have to battle with and should not have as part of ourselves. We need to be those that are hard to provoke and those that are quick to love. Paul was that way. A minister needs to be that way. A Christian needs to be that way. Keep your finger here. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Long-suffering. Long-fused. Not easily provoked. Not quick-tempered. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Here's another exhortation. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Don't you get the idea that maybe some of the problems that happened today were still around in the first century or around way back in the first century? You know? Very, very appropriate. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's a time to be angry. There is a time to be righteously angry. But I would venture to say from my own life, and I think I probably speak for most, that sometimes when we think we're being righteously angry, we're actually really being sinfully angry. And so being long-fused and really looking at the situation and really evaluating the situation, and even willing to take the wrong if need be, if it be for the cause of peace, as long as it's not harming the cause of Christ. But there is the time that we have to stand for the truth. There is the time that we have to stand for righteousness. There's time that we have to stand, even though that stand will not be appreciated. But let it be after long consultation and after a long fuse and not in sinful anger. And if we were to follow that, and it's biblical, how many of our problems could be solved in our homes, in our churches, in Christianity at large, if we learn to be long-suffering. Kindness. Kindness is next. I'm back in 2 Corinthians. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And again, I think just I'll say this about kindness, self-examination time. When people look at us and they think of your name, do they think of harshness or do they think of kindness? You know, and some of that you have no control over. The Apostle Paul was being railed against. You know, our reputation isn't totally our own to forge. But let it be such that if people criticize us, that they criticize us wrongly. The Apostle Paul knew that the criticisms of him were wrong. We live in a rough and we live in a hostile world. We should expect these kinds of things to happen. But do we have that fruit of the Spirit of kindness? And then the next one is the Holy Spirit. Now, that one might surprise you because you'd say, well, all these other things are qualities. And now we have a person, which is very, very true. But the person of the Holy Spirit is where all these things emanate from. So as Paul writes And as he writes and he writes, he pours his heart into this. I'm not surprised. I don't think we ought to be surprised that the Holy Spirit comes to mind, because one thing the Apostle Paul knew was that in himself he was nothing. In his own abilities, he had no abilities. He needed to trust the Lord, constantly look to the Lord, constantly trust in the Holy Spirit. If anything was going to be accomplished, it'd be accomplished by God. And he was willing to be the servant of God towards that end. And then love. Love is next on the list here at the end of verse 6. My translation says sincere love. Others say love unfeigned or not fake. Okay, well, 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us that love is long-suffering and kind. We just talked about being long-suffering. We just talked about being kind. You want to know a good definition of love? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is long-suffering and kind. Those are two aspects of love, along with the other things that are found there in 1 Corinthians 13. Not fake love, not even what the world calls love. You know, in the Greek, there's a lot we could say about phileo and eros and agapao. But interestingly enough, most of what we as Westerners and Americans call love today would probably be better classified as eros, and that word is never found in the New Testament. And I don't think that's a mistake, because love is more than a feeling, and love is certainly more than a sexual union. Love is an amazing thing. 1 Corinthians 13 explains what love is very much. But if we could put love down into one word, we could say love is giving. That's what love does. It gives. It gives. It doesn't expect. It gives. It gives and it gives and it gives. And our culture will tell us, well, if you just give and give and give, you're a chump. You know, people take advantage of you. Well, you know what? Let's be givers. We give and give and give. That's what love is. And trust the Lord for his grace. And trust the Lord for his protection. The word of truth. By the word of truth. Don't I tell you what that is? We believe in the word of God. We believe in the truth of God. We believe that doctrine is important. We believe the word of God contains doctrine. It contains practical truths, but it never contains practical truths of its own self and just as little things. It's interesting. Not to just pick on a group here, but it comes to mind right now. The Mormon Church got themselves involved in a little bit of a controversy this week. Some of you may have heard about it, because they came out and said on their website, because it was questioned, NBC News did a thing on them and said that Mormons are really odd because they don't drink Cokes and they don't take caffeine. You know, they believe that caffeine is sinful. And the response came back saying, and their website saying, we've never said that caffeine is sinful. We don't believe that. We don't say that. And then the next day that was changed again. And it said that we can't recommend caffeine because of health reasons, but we don't forbid our people to drink Cokes. We leave that up to their own conscience. Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. And the only reason I bring that up is because, you know, when you stray from the Word of God, and you just come up with your own ideas or your own list of rules, it's really always very changeable. God has basically 10 commandments. And the 10 commandments set a very broad parameter and have a lot of applications to them. But I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anything about coffee or tea or Coke or anything like that in the 10 commandments. You'd be hard-pressed to find anything like that. You could say, well, health reasons. Well, one day coffee is good for you, and the next day coffee is bad for you. And so, you know, it just depends on who you're talking to and what the opinion happens to be. And I find it just by way of interest, but it's the word of truth that matters. The word of truth goes into every culture, and it doesn't have to change because it's part of what will fit into the culture. The word of truth will go into every people group. The word of truth will be applicable whatever time period you live in. I don't care if you're living in the first century. I don't care if you're living in the Middle Ages. I don't care if you're living now or if the world continues another 1,000 years. the word of truth will still be relevant to the people that are alive then. It's timeless. The word of God, as it's given to us, is not going to go out of date. And some people like to point back to the Old Testament and say, well, look at all that. Look at all those laws, all those rules, all those things that have gone away and have gone out of date. And we agree and say yes. And we're going to talk about that next week, Lord willing, and talk about how we can kind of discern between what still remains and what has gone out of date. Because a lot of those things, and Gordon was really touching on that this morning at the 10 o'clock, so many of those things that were being read, were actually, he even touched on a couple of scriptures that I already have down for next week, Gordon. So I don't know if you were peeking at my notes or just anticipating, there's some things we're going to have to look at towards that end, especially as we get down to 2 Corinthians 6:14, which it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? This is a continuation of what we already find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 11, especially 8, 9, and 11. And we've already gone through that. That'll help us when we get there. But what remains and what does not remain? There are some Christians that would take everything to remain. A strict theonomist would take everything to remain. And they, I guess, would not wear clothes that were made out of cotton and wool blends, for instance. Okay, well, that's what they believe. And they're taking all of the Old Testament laws very seriously that way. Well, we don't do that. And we don't believe that, and we'll talk about that next week. But the Word of God, the Word of truth, preaching the Word of God, not our own ideas, not our own philosophy, and not just what we think is right, but the Word preached in sincerity and truth, and Paul could say that he did that. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. And I'm pretty sure I'm at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Let me take a look there. Yep. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we could turn to numerous other passages just in 1 and 2 Corinthians to prove this very point about the word of truth. And then the power of God. The power of God. Paul's speech was more than human speech. And this we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Stay there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse number 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look down to verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And we can go on from there. But that's just talking about the power of God. And of course, the Word of God, and God's power attends His Word. And the Spirit changes our hearts and minds by His mighty power in the act of regeneration. We were alienated from God. We didn't understand the truth. We didn't love the truth. But when the Spirit comes, everything changes. And that should be your own testimony as a Christian. That when the Spirit came, you changed immensely. Your thinking was turned around. And yeah, it took you a while to get your feet on the ground. It took you a while to fully understand everything. Because you were a babe in Christ, and babes don't understand everything. And none of us ever come to the point that we understand everything. That's never going to happen until we're in glory. And I think even in glory, we'll be constantly learning and marveling and wondering at the greatness of God himself, which is infinite. Well, the Spirit comes, he changes everything. And then the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And I won't turn you there, but you could turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and just see the Christian in complete armor. And if you ever read Gunnall's treatise on the Christian complete armor, if you read it all the way through, we will commend you, for it's about that thick. You know, he preached for years and years and years on that. But tremendous material, good stuff. And, of course, the Christian in armor is one of the classic things understood by Christians, one of the things that's been pictured by Christians. Whenever I see a picture of the Christian in complete armor, I lose they say a picture's worth a thousand words. Myself, personally, I find it much more powerful when I read it from Scripture and see what the Scripture has to say than the picture of the guy that's dressed up in his armor and everything with a sword in his hand and a shield in his hand. That's great, and that's nice imagery, but the Word of God is powerful as it brings forth the truths of these things and just uses basically the soldier as an example of the mighty power of God and what we have as Christian soldiers for his honor. Now, we come to contrasts. We come to contrasts. His ministry from a human perspective contrasted to the reality of his ministry in Christ. And so we're going to be two things every time. And they're going to be opposites of each other. Sometimes they won't be direct antonyms in the Greek, but they will be opposites. And the honor and dishonor comes first. And he could have used two words that would have been direct antonyms, but he didn't. But the idea is they're the same. You could say in popularity or in disrepute. You could say in fame or disfavor. And that's what we have here as we look at verse number 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. You know, you can receive honor and you can receive dishonor. But the only honor we really ought to care about is the honor that comes from God. Because whatever honor we might receive from men is probably going to be fleeting. It's not what lasts or matters anyway. But, you know, that's the thing about man's fame. And you see it. If you think about it, you know that it's true. Man's fame just doesn't last. Today, they're praising a guy to the sky. How wonderful he is. How marvelous he is. Well, how great. You know, we just look to this guy or this gal, even. And then they just look for ways to bring them down a peg. Bring them down a peg. Bring them down a peg. Pick here, pick there, choose there. You know, fame is a very difficult thing to live with. I mean, we live in the land that's very close to Hollywood, right? If we know anything, we should know how difficult it is to live with fame just by watching what happens to those that rise in stardom. And they'll get their 15 minutes of fame, and then the next thing you know, boom, you know? They're in trouble for this. They're in trouble for that. And you go, they've got so much. They've got everything the world could ask for. Why is their life such a mess? And I'm not talking about just a few. It appears to be the majority. Well, that doesn't happen in the macro to everybody, but it's still true that fame is fleeting. And even in our small little circles, such can be the case. So the celebrity culture that we know today is nothing new. They may have not had TMZ back in those days, but they did have celebrity orators that would go around and make their fame known that way. A gospel minister must not concern himself with popularity. If you follow the Word of God, you probably are not going to be real popular. But you know what? You can compromise the Word of God, and you're still not going to be real popular. But would you rather be faithful to God and have calumnies coming against you? Or would you rather try to please men and still find that you can't do it? Because men are implacable that way. And so even lost men, can learn to respect a true Christian. They might disagree with him. They may not agree with him, but they can respect him. But bringing the gospel into disrepute and disgrace, if the gospel is going to be slandered or despised, don't let it be because of our lifestyle. And don't let it be because of our actions. If we're going to be slandered or despised, let it be because we held to the truth and would not let it go. And then we can look to God and trust Him alone. Otherwise, the only thing we can say is that we brought it upon ourselves by our own sinfulness. In fact, Peter deals with that when he talks about the fact that there is no glory if you suffer for wrongdoing. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then blessed are you. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter. Evil report and good report. Slander and praise is what we're talking about. And rest assured that men will slander you. Make sure the only way they can slander you is by lying. To paraphrase Plumer, Plumer said this, there's a difference between the first comparison and this one. The first one, talking about honor and dishonor, is the personal treatment that the Apostle Paul received. The second one, the evil report and good report, is what was said about the Apostle Paul behind his back. And I think Plumer's probably right about that. And Plumer goes on to say, that was by paraphrase, but by quote, it was during his absence from Corinth that the worst things were said about Paul. And I think that's true, too. Now, this is a tall order for anyone, but a minister especially has to have a thick skin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul had a thick skin, but it didn't mean it didn't hurt. But he had a thick skin. And a minister has to have a thick skin. And a Christian has to have a thick skin. Now, we really, things are going to happen. And sometimes the very best thing to do is to forbear. Forbear when offenses come. But look at what 1 Peter 2 says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. 1 Peter 2:23, talking about the example of Christ. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Reviled means to pile up abusive words. That's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in his passion, was it not? Abusive words were piled up against him. But he didn't retaliate. He committed himself. That's what the scripture says. And to commit oneself is to hand over to someone to keep. Pilate handed him over to the Jews. Christ handed himself over to God. He's our example. And whatever we suffer, he suffered to a greater extent and suffered more injustice than we could ever hope to suffer or ever bear suffering. Back to 2 Corinthians. As deceivers, yet true. Now, Paul's not saying that he was a deceiver because he wasn't. But he was being counted as a deceiver. Yet he was true because he was true to the word of God and true to their souls and true to their good. One of the evil reports making the rounds, as we're going to see when we get to chapters 10 through 13, is that Paul was a deceiver. He was an apostle. He was a false apostle. He was an imposter. He only wanted to take advantage of them. But Paul knew. His commission was from Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And his message was true. You know, just practically, the lie that Paul was a deceiver is still around today. It hasn't gone away. It still exists to this very day. And there are people that will tell you that Paul was a bigot. There are people that will tell you that Paul hated women. There are people that will tell you that Paul's teachings are opposite the teachings of Christ. Paul takes it on the chin a lot from various theologians. Recently, there have been scholarly attacks on the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Some of you will recognize the term. Some of you have heard it, but you don't know what it is. The new perspective on Paul is a good example of some of the attacks that have gone against the Apostle Paul. Now, interestingly enough, what is the new perspective? I really couldn't tell you because we haven't yet had two scholars that actually totally agree on what the new perspective is. There's new perspectives on Paul that are abounding all around. But if you really want me just to summarize in a nutshell what I believe and see it to be, I think a lot of what the new perspective is, and they're not all totally bad men that are into this camp, but some of them are. And if you want to really get down to what it seems it amounts to, basically seems to be the agreement that, well, the Reformation messed it up. You know, the Reformation got it wrong. This whole idea of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, isn't really quite where it's at. You know, instead, what they really end up doing, in my opinion, and this is my opinion, is they just end up coming back to a form of Rome, salvation by works without the Catholic Church. That's the way I see it when I read it. It's very works-oriented. And you know what? We'll gladly say that, no, the Reformation got it right. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. We do not add our works to Christ in any measure. We're not saved by faith and works. And, of course, this was a great debate that went on. If I can oversimplify just a little bit, but if you might remember, the Reformers were fighting back about grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, and the Catholic Church would counter with, what about the book of James? And at the very beginning, they didn't always have an answer to that, and Luther calls James a right strawy epistle. Well, we agree that we don't agree with that. We agree that James is inspired, and the book of James is true, and it's right, and we don't believe it contradicts what the Apostle Paul says. But we do believe there's sometimes different ways of looking at perspectives of things. Okay. Well, talking about perspectives, we'll stick with the old perspective on Paul, that he believed in salvation by grace alone. And we'll leave it there at that. And according to Paul, he says, even if an angel from heaven or myself preached another gospel to you, let him be accursed. And I will take his words at that. And we thank the Lord for the truth, the freeing truths, the freedom in Christ that we have. And that was Paul's message. He was writing to the Gentiles. And he was writing, actually, very much a Jewish man writing to it in a Gentile perspective. That's a hard thing to do. But he did it by God's grace and by God's glory. And we can be very, very thankful that he did. Well, deceivers, yet true. Unknown, yet well known. It's another contrast. And this appears to be really fleshed out in chapter 11. We won't look there right now. We'll wait. But Paul didn't carry the impressive credentials that the super apostles had. They had, there's nothing wrong with being a doctor of theology. That's a wonderful thing, you know, as long as it's true, you know. And having credentials is a great thing. But credentials aren't what really makes the difference in the end. What makes the difference in the end is faithfulness and truth. And Paul, well, he wanted to start talking about credentials. He starts talking about credentials. And basically said, I don't flash my credentials around, but I have more than these guys have. He was more qualified than they were, even though they flashed their credentials. No, so we want an educated ministry, and we want a credentialed ministry. We want studious men, and we want studying, and we appreciate all those things. So don't get me wrong for a minute. We do not glory in ignorance. That's not what we want. But credentials are not really what matters at the end of the day. What matters is truth. And Paul had the education, he had the pedigree, he had the zeal, he had the intelligence. But those things he counted gain, he counted loss for Christ. So he became unknown. Away from the center of Jewish thought, actually an outcast as he became an apostle to the Gentiles. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's important for us to realize how much Paul gave up, because he was at the center of Jewish thought and had quite a career going for himself as an educated Pharisee. And he gave it all up for the cause of Christ. And of course, what's the Lord done? Well, you'd have to really, really be a student, a scholar, to read any of those contemporaries of Paul's day and their Jewish thought. But Paul's thoughts and writings are well known and distributed around the world today. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Even at this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor with our own hands. I'm not going to go on here, but it's the off-scouring of the earth, filth, and the world. Time's running out, but he just basically says, you know, you have 10,000 instructors. But you only have one father, and I begot you in the gospel. So let me just paraphrase it there. He goes on, known, unknown, yet well known, known to God, commissioned by God. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those that are his. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own. Doesn't matter if the world ever knows us. Doesn't matter if the world ever owns us. What matters is that we're known by him. As dying, yet we live. This was a reality. He put his life on the line. And the threat of death was real. But Paul knew something that's been stated many, many times from this pulpit and said by Spurgeon before that, and no doubt it wasn't unique to Spurgeon. Paul knew that he was immortal until his time on earth was done. And Spurgeon said that often. And yet Spurgeon died at the age of 58. And for some of us, that's a little startling. You know, I'm 1 year away from that myself. And you think, well, how much more would Spurgeon have been able to do if God would have given him another 30 years? God didn't give Spurgeon another 30 years. His work was done. He took him home. That's up to God. God's the one that decides that. And Paul knew that too. The Apostle Paul was probably just a little bit older than that. Maybe 62, maybe 63 when he died. We don't know for sure. What if he'd have lived to be 80? What if he'd have written another 10, 15 books? He lived as long as God would have him live and did what God would have him to do. As dying, and yet we live. Chapter 4, verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. I like what Paul says. Behold, we live. It's almost surprising. It's almost shocking. With all that he went through, it's surprise. Lo, you know, behold, look and see. We live. Words of triumph. Because God wasn't finished with him yet. As chastened and yet not killed. Now, the Bible does make a distinction. Chastening is what the Lord does towards those that are his. But his opponents saw the chastening and could easily say, well, look, even God is against him. Look at all the troubles he has. As he says in Philippians, look, he's in prison. What kind of a godly man must he be? God's got him in prison, you know. And he says, you know what? They are laughing at my calamity and at being in prison, but I'm glad that the gospel is being preached. That's an amazing thing, because you'd expect this massive defense of himself. But instead of saying, well, no, God isn't really doing this to me. There's better reasons for all of these problems that I'm going through. No, he didn't bother to do that there. He just said, look, if they're going to preach the gospel, then they can make mockery of my chains all they wish, as long as Christ is preached. He kept the right perspective. It's not easy to do that. It's not easy to think like that. You know, even when we're chastened, as Christians, I'm talking to Christians, even when you receive chastening at the hand of the Lord, it's very easy to think, you know, God's against me. Everything's against me. Why am I going through this? I don't deserve this. Well, chastenings are to be expected, and they help us to grow. One day, we're not going to need to be chastened. One day, we're going to be totally perfected. One day, we'll grow and learn and improve, and we'll never need the chastening hand of the Lord in correction because there'll be nothing to correct, because there'll be nothing to defense. But that day hasn't come yet. So, Hebrews 12 tells us to expect the chastening of the Lord, and Paul did. In fact, turn to Psalm 118. I wanted to get to this scripture. I've skipped some scriptures that I had down because I wanted to make sure to get to this one. Psalm 118. I really think that Paul was either thinking of this scripture consciously or knew the scripture so well that it just naturally flowed out, the whole idea of Psalm 118 here, especially in these last two statements, as dying and we live, as chastened yet not killed. Psalm 118, look at verse 17. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And as you recall, so that really very much like what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians. But as we've said before and had said to us, it's important that we don't just look at a proof text, but look at what's around it, because they were written in scrolls and the context is very, very important. Let me just read a few more verses here. Back to verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Verse down to verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I'll praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He's given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And I have no doubt that this was very much, if not consciously being quoted by the Apostle Paul, very much such a part of him. Just like Bunyan, we said that when he bleeds, he bleeds bibline instead of blood, because the Bible just pours out of him. Well, that's the way the Apostle Paul was too. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're not immune to the sorrows of this world. Some of you are going through tremendous sorrows even as we speak. We don't go through life without emotion. We don't go through life without feeling. Paul had anxiety for the church in Corinth. He says, beside all the things that come on me, there's the daily care of all the churches. That was a burden that he bore gladly for the cause of Christ. Paul had anxiety for the church in Corinth. Paul had great pain. What's he tell us about his countrymen? He said, I would be willing to go to hell and die and stay there for eternity if that would mean their salvation. Romans chapter 9. But it wouldn't. He can't do that. There's no vicarious death of Paul. But he was willing, and I believe what he says. That's how passionate he was. Whatever circumstances befall, the Christian can rejoice because of the great hope we have in Christ. So you may have pain, you may have suffering, you may have loss, you may have the death of a loved one, and the tears can be flowing out of your eyes like rivers of water. Yet at the same time, there can be a heart of rejoicing in Christ because of who Christ is. That's an amazing thing that a Christian knows. It's an amazing thing. That's one of the contrasts that's real. As poor, yet making many rich. There's another real contrast. Because Paul was pretty broke. He was poor. He really didn't have much. He was traveling all of the time, and often, sometimes he worked, but usually he had to just hope that people would send money and help him along the way. His poverty was apparent to everyone. The super apostles were living large off the backs of the Corinthians. Paul refused to even take a salary from them. Interestingly enough, when we get to chapter 8 and chapter 9, he'll try to raise an offering from them, but it won't be for himself. It'll be for those that are poverty-stricken in Jerusalem. You know, right after the Lord returned to heaven, one of the first incidents that we see after the day of Pentecost is the Apostle Peter going to the temple. A beggar asks him for alms. Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." And I think that was probably pretty much true. "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Now, Paul here is not glorying in poverty. And Paul isn't telling us to take a vow of poverty. Paul is simply showing forth the Christian attitude that true riches are the riches found in Christ. The riches that can never be taken away from us. Moth can't eat it. And rust can't corrupt it, and no thief can ever steal it. Having nothing and possessing all things. And that's the end of the contrast. The same thought, but it's a fitting climax. The example of a true apostle, the example of a true minister, the example of a true Christian. And may the Lord help us to live our lives in such a way as that, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we pray that today we've been able to put into perspective some of the realities of spiritual life, that we would see the things that are so important to us really don't amount to a whole lot at the end of time. At the end of our days, it's not going to matter so much what the world thought of us. Not going to matter so much how much money we have. Not going to matter how much success we apparently had. It's not even going to matter so much how much happiness we've had. But it's going to matter for all eternity whether we knew the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him. And by His grace and for His glory, His Spirit came and changed our hearts and showed us our sin and showed us the only Savior of sinners. Lord, that's what's going to matter for all eternity. To you be all the praise. To you be all the honor. To you be all the glory. And help us to live our lives in that perspective, even while we must needs go through this present world. It must needs be that way. But help us to keep a proper perspective so we're not tainted and stained by the world and so that we don't think like the world. Help us to think like Christians to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.